First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Young. We just want to look at this chapter, which is purely a practical chapter in relation to those who first came to Christ after hearing the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Just to remind you that in verse 1 we're told that Paul addresses himself unto the church of the Thessalonians. We learn from Acts chapter 17 that the church at Thessalonica was made up of some Jews and a multitude of Greeks and a few noble women. So the church at Thessalonica was made up of these different classes of people. And the apostle brings them all together and said, and has addressed to them, the church of the Thessalonians. That was the makeup of the assembly there. But when Paul planted that assembly at Thessalonica, he planted them, first of all, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we not only have the people who formed the assembly, we have the position in which they stood in relation to God and the Lord Jesus. I take it from a practical standpoint that that meant that these believers would take a recognition of the propriety rights of God and of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the assembly, they would recognize God's propriety rights on the one hand, and the claims of the Lordship of Christ on the other. And this was the assembly to which the apostle now addresses himself. He sends them a simple greeting, as we saw last week, grace and peace. Grace was the normal salutation of the Gentiles. When they went to town, they didn't say good morning like we do. They said charis, grace. And when the Jews went to town and they addressed their fellow Jew, they said, shalom, peace. And Paul takes up that greeting and he said unto them, grace and peace be unto you. Just a reminder that throughout our Christian life, we need the grace of God. And in order to maintain harmony in the assembly, we need the peace of God. And so you see, in these introductory verses, we have one or two practical lessons with regard to present day assembly practice. But then from verse 3 onwards, I want to put it together like this. In verse 3, we have the reality of their conversion, verses 3 and 4. And then we have a reminder of the way in which the gospel came to them in verse number 5. Then we have the response of these believers in verses 6, 7 and 8. First of all, they became followers of us, says Paul. And They were then, of course, examples unto the believers, and they were witnesses unto the area around them. And then we come to verse 9, and we find in verse 9 that we have the record that Paul heard from those who lived around them of their conversion. They turned to God from idols. And as we close the chapter in verse 10, there is the revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought we might consider these very practical issues and make applications, we may, unto ourselves in our present day assemblies. First of all, we observe the reality of their conversion. Now, it's been often said of this present day that there are often false conversions set forth by some. Some say they are converted. They make professions, but there's no reality about the profession that they make of having been converted. But not so with these Thessalonians. The first thing Paul reminds us of in verse 3 is the reality of their conversion. You see, we find that in verse number 3,
remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love.
First of all, he refers to their faith, and then he refers to their love, and then he refers to their hope. Very interesting way in which Paul puts it. In order that we might be sure, and they might be assured, that the conversion was real, he spoke about their work of faith, and then their labor of love, and then their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of faith. You know, what is set before us in this simple statement is, as Paul is saying, here's the evidence that these people were truly saved. There was a faith that worked, we might put it that way. Of course, when we get to verse number 9, the apostle explains to us what that work of faith was. They turned to God from idols. Such was the reality of their faith in Christ that they turned away from their idol worship, which had been the practice of their lives. And now they turned to God and away from the idolatrous practices that had marked them over the years. And so Paul says, here's the first evidence that these people were truly converted, their work of faith. But these speaks about their labor of love. And you see, when he talks about the labor of love, he's talking about the love of these believers they had one for another. And so we find that the work of faith produced love one for another in the assembly at Thessalonica. And when you think of the complex nature of the assembly, Jews and Greeks and noble women, you can see how the apostle appreciated that the second evidence of their conversion was this: there was a labor of love, there was that devotedness of love among themselves, and of course, unto God. But then also, he then spoke of their patience in hope. So we not only have in this catalogue of the apostle to assure them and us that their conversion was real, there was a patience in hope. And as we learn from verse number 10, the hope was the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really interesting how the apostle opens up this letter to these believers at Thessalonica, and we need just to take account of them, that the conversions are real, and the reality of conversions will be seen in a threefold way. There will be a work of faith, a labor of love, and there will be, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. But then the apostle takes time in verse 4 to say, as a result of this, we know, brethren, your election of God. And so it's very interesting. The evidence that these were the elect of God was the fact that they were saved. They'd been born again of the Spirit of God. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And their work of faith convinced the apostle. And no doubt that the believers themselves gave them assurance that they were indeed the elect of God. And so we find this tremendous truth at conversion. We might put it this: we become the elect of God. What God purpose in eternity before time, and they become real in their personal experience through their faith in Christ. So he says, known brethren, your election of God. But then when you come to verse 5, he now reminds them of how the gospel came unto them at the first. Very interesting how the apostle puts it. He says, our gospel. Why our gospel? Sometimes the apostle Paul, he speaks about my gospel. Here, our gospel. In the Romans, it's the gospel of God. You see, Paul associated with Silvanus and Timothy, we find that all three were already living in the practical enjoyment of the gospel of God, which had been made good to them and brought them to faith in Christ. So he says, for our gospel, they were already the good of the message they preached unto these Thessalonians when they first came among them. We may wonder why the apostle chose to travel 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Well, it would be for this reason. The Thessalonica, it was, of course, at least by Roman standards, a large and a wealthy city. It was a city that was located on the main military highway that linked Rome with the East. So we see how important that was to the apostle. You're going to take the gospel to that particular city. Then, of course, there was every possibility, because of its location, their faith would be known further abroad. And so it was. And so we find that the apostle, he says, our gospel came not to you in word only, indicating to us that it did not just come in human oratory. You see, no matter how well put together a gospel message might be, if it lacks power, it can never produce conviction and can never produce conversion. And so it's the apostle, the gospel that we preached unto you, it came not unto you in word only, but in power. I take it that the message that they put together in word, in human language, had its own inherent power. And then he says, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we find when the gospel came unto these Thessalonians, it came in its own inherent power and also in the power of the Holy Spirit, thus producing that work of faith and that labor of love and that patience and hope. And so the apostle, he just reminds them how the gospel came unto them and in much assurance. You see, the way in which the gospel was preached by the apostle, the way in which he put his message together, and the way in which the Holy Spirit, by his mighty power, used the message to work in the hearts and lives of these Thessalonians, it gave them much assurance that what had been accomplished in their lives was real. They were, after all, the elect of God. And so we find the apostle, he reminds them of how he brought the gospel to them. And when we give ourselves and we have opportunity to present the gospel, whether privately or whether personally or whether publicly, let's remember, we must have the message together in such a way that it can be easily understood. And the message that we convey to others will have its own power, and in the power of the Holy Spirit can result in the conversion of others. So says Paul. Not only is it the reality of their conversion, but then he says, look, this is a reminder of how the gospel came unto you. And so we find in verse number 5, the apostle found it necessary to bring this reminder unto these believers at Thessalonica. But then we have the response of those Thessalonians, having been saved, having received the gospel as brought to them by the apostle, having been saved. We now learn that in verses 6, 7, and 8, they took on themselves a threefold responsibility. Number one, of course, we find in verse number 6, they became followers of us, says the apostle. Verse number 7, they became examples unto them that believe in Macedonia. In verse number 8, they became witnesses not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but in many other places. So the evidence that these people were really saved is seen in the responsibility they took up of being followers of Paul and examples to other believers and witnesses to the world around them. Let's stop and think for a moment. In what sense were they followers of the apostle? Of course, the apostle, he had a special ministry, and the Lord sent him into these different places that the gospel might be spread abroad. But in what sense would these new believers be followers of the apostle? I just want to suggest, by just linking it with what Paul says of himself when he wrote to the letter at Philippi. For, first of all, he says in chapter 1 of that Philippian letter, it was, he says, that Christ might live in us. So the first thing that Paul experienced was that Christ was living in him. For he says in that very chapter, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, his very life being lived out in the life of the apostle. And so Paul, he says in chapter 1 of that Philippian letter, he says that Christ liveth in me. And so they could follow the apostle in that they would so order their lives. It would be evident that Christ also was living in them. Then remember in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle Paul spoke about the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so they could follow the apostle, not only that the life of Christ might be seen, lived out through them, but that the mind of Christ might now be realized in their own experience. And what was the mind of Christ? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself, and became a servant. You see what the apostle is saying? That these believers, they became followers of us, in the sense of, just as Christ lived in us, and the mind of Christ was worked out in our lives, so in their lives also, Christ should be living, and the mind of Christ should be outworked. In other words, that humility of the Saviour ought now to be seen in their practical living as those who've been brought to faith through the gospel that Paul preached unto them. So the mind of Christ, they humbled themselves. They made themselves of no reputation. They really just became servants, made in the likeness of flesh and blood. That, of course, as far as the apostle was concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ was made that way in order to be our great high priest. So we find that in chapter 2, they followed the apostle in the sense that the mind of Christ now was being worked out in their daily living. And of course, when you come to chapter 3, he says that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so we find that these believers are encouraged to follow the apostle in a greater increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the fellowship of sufferings, for they were afflicted by those opposing Jews. And so he reminds them that actually they come into the same experience as the apostle, for they knew him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so we find the apostle is saying unto these believers, as he writes to them, not only do they have the evidence of their conversion that was real, not only the way in which the gospel came to them, but actually they became followers of the apostle, so that Christ would be lived out in them, the mind of Christ exemplified in their lives, and knowing fellowship, knowing Christ, and fellowship with his sufferings. But then he says also, they were not only followers of us, they were examples unto the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So the very way in which they lived, they became examples unto others that would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in that very same area in which they were living. And so it is true, is it not? in a sense, we should be followers of Paul. And Christ should be lived out in us. And the mind of Christ should be exemplified in us. And we should go on in that progressive knowledge of him. And so we find also we should be examples unto other believers. And so we find that other believers, if they followed our example, they would be following actually the example of Christ. But then they were not only to be examples, they were to be witnesses. For we find that their faith spread abroad beyond Macedonia and Achaia into every place. So these newly converted people, they felt a responsibility to witness unto others. So what they were now in the enjoyment of God's salvation, others might be brought into the enjoyment of that same salvation. And so we find there's a real response in the hearts and minds of these believers, knew that they were in the faith, to make that same faith known unto others, that others also might be saved. So you see, we have a responsibility as those who've been saved to follow the Lord, and also that the mind of Christ might be exemplified in us, and also that we should be examples unto other believers, and that we should also witness unto those. And you notice in other places, not just the immediate places where they lived, but beyond, their faith to Godward had been so spread abroad, the apostles had to say that we had no need to speak a word, for they told us of our entering in unto you. And so we find in this very simple chapter, these practical events that took place in the lives of these new believers, and these practical issues should be realized in our own Christian experience too. And so we find that was their response. But of course, there was a report. As the apostle, as we reminded ourselves, they showed unto us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols. You know, that's a tremendous thing, really. When you think of the idolatry of that part of the world, in Thessalonica, you know, there was evil, and there was sin of every kind practiced in Thessalonica. So when these people turned to God from idols, they gave up that idolatrous way of living, which brought them into a purity of living which they did not know before. And so says the apostle, you see, the report that we received was this, that we had no need to speak to anyone, because they told us what manner of entering in we had unto them. Because, after all, they knew how they had turned to God from idols. What a tremendous testimony these believers must have had in Thessalonica and beyond. And so the apostle, in opening his letter, he just brings these thoughts before them. The reality of their conversion, the way in which the gospel came to them, the response on their part to the gospel, and of course, the report that they had of the people that surrounded them. But when we come to verse 10, we find also the apostle makes mention now of the revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For says the apostle in verse number 10, not only did they turn to God from idols, what was it for? To wait for his Son from heaven. And we find that the first thing the apostle brings before them is this. Having been saved, they were now in a waiting period. So the apostle must have told them and taught them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his teaching as to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these believers, they were now waiting. Notice how they give expression, or how the Apostle Paul expressed it. They were waiting for his Son, that is God's Son, from heaven. So we have, first of all, this delightful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. For these new believers were just waiting for God's own Son, when he would come from heaven, of course, a second time. And so we find that first and foremost, we have brought before them and before us how that, having been saved, they were now just waiting. Of course, they were first century Christians. We're 21st century. We're still waiting. We're still waiting for the same person, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ in all the fullness of the deity of Godhead. That very same person is going to come again, and we just wait for God's Son from heaven.
And will be raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to
come. And
to wait on his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus.
Right, then we find that the apostle now makes reference. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to come a second time, and that from heaven, he says, whom God raised from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd been here, put to death by those who hated him without a cause, God raised him from the dead. And they were waiting now for the very one whom God raised from the dead.
Even Jesus, which delivered
even, us from the wrath. Even Jesus. It's a tremendous truth, isn't it? Even Jesus. So now we have a second picture of the Lord Jesus. He's not only God's Son in all the fullness of his deity, who is to come from heaven, having been raised again from the dead, but actually he is Jesus. That is the same Jesus who walked the streets of time. He's now in heaven, and the one who's going to come, for whom they were waiting, was even Jesus, the very Son of God. And he's going to come as humanity is eternal. The one who's altogether, absolutely divine in his nature, verily God. Yet we find in the humanity he took up when he came into time is eternal. So when he comes a second time, he's going to come even as Jesus, in all the fullness now of his manhood, his humanity. Now he says, the deliverer from the wrath to come. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he's coming again with a purpose. The purpose is this, to deliver us from the coming wrath, as it may well be interpreted or translated. So we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even Jesus. But when he's coming as the deliverer from the coming wrath. Now that does give us that assurance that no believer of this present age will ever be left in this world to endure the wrath of God during those days of great tribulation, which the book of the Revelation sets out for us in its detail. The marvellous truth, is it not, that when we were saved, God's mind and purpose was this, that ultimately we might be saved away from, as the word may well be translated, away from, not out of the tribulation, but away from it altogether. And so we have this confidence and this assurance that through salvation, we're going to know the blessing of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to deliver us away from altogether those days of great tribulation. How thankful we ought to be unto God that he ever saved us. But when we begin to read those chapters, from chapter 6 of Revelation through to chapter 15, and 16, when you read those chapters and see what it will be when God's wrath is actually poured out upon a world of ungodly men and women. And to think that in his grace and mercy, he's going to deliver us away from that altogether, so we have every assurance we shall never ever pass through those awful days of great tribulation, but we shall be with Christ, where he is forever, like unto him. And so the apostle, in this opening chapter of this epistle, reminds these believers of the reality of their conversion, the gospel and how it came to them, their response to it, and now they're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great deliverer from the coming wrath. And so God will bless his word to us.